So I'll encourage you to go ahead and grab a Bible, and you can turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We have slowly been working our way through this Gospel, and last week David did an amazing job unpacking the end of chapter 2, where we saw Jesus goes and he clears the temple. And so really in all of chapter 2, we saw Jesus, he turns water into wine, but really what he was doing is saying, well, the old way of doing things, these old ceremonial purification laws, those are done. Those are fulfilled. There's new wine here now, meaning the gospel of grace. And then David unpacked, you know, Jesus goes into the temple and he clears out the money changers, and he's really pointing forward to his death and his resurrection. That's the authority that he has to do this. But essentially he was saying, right, that the temple system, it's done now. Something greater than the temple is here. Now in chapter 3, the setting is going to change a bit. And in the first part of chapter 3, our text this morning, we're going to see this conversation that Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus. And really, this is a very famous conversation that Jesus has with probably the most famous verse in the Bible found in this section of Scripture. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life, right? John 3:16, the guy who holds it up at the football games and the hockey games, right? It's probably the most famous verse of the Bible. But today we want to look specifically at the first 15 verses of John chapter 3. And what Jesus is going to do for us is unpack theologically what's called soteriology. And that's really the theological word for how do we understand our salvation, right? Like, how are we saved? How does it work? And the reason that we want to dive into these theological things is that theology is important. It matters what we believe about God. And so Jesus today, he's going to famously talk about being born again. And so we want to understand, well, what does that actually mean? What does it mean to be born again, and why does that matter? So that being said, if your Bibles are open, you can follow along. John chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. So it says this, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.'" The reading of God's word. So it's a very interesting interaction going on here. And if you remember, I said in an earlier sermon that oftentimes we're going to see in the Gospel of John, Jesus talks with someone, And the person that he's talking with is thinking on a purely physical level, and Jesus is speaking on this spiritual level, which causes people to misunderstand him or they just don't clue into what he's talking about. This is one of those instances. So we're told right at the beginning, a man named Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, comes to Jesus at night. So Nicodemus, he's meant to represent the best of the best in the nation of Israel. He was a teacher. Jesus calls him that later on in verse 10. He was a Pharisee, but not only that, he's called a ruler of the Jews. This most likely means that Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. And so the Sanhedrin were a group of 70 men, 70 members existed, and the Sanhedrin were responsible for not only religious decisions, but also they were still under Roman rule, but they were responsible for civil rule of the Jewish people. And so really, when you flip ahead, the Sanhedrin, they were the ones ultimately who put Jesus on trial. They were the rulers of the Jews. So this is Nicodemus, right? He's an important person. He's very educated, because you couldn't be a Sanhedrin if you weren't educated. He had a lot of power and responsibility. And so he comes to Jesus at night. Now, some scholars think that he came at night because he was concerned about being found out by some of the other Pharisees. So, you know, he comes to Jesus in secret under the cloak of night. And that there's probably some truth to that. But nighttime in the book of John carries symbolic overtones of spiritual darkness. Every single time that the word night is used in this book, it actually, which is really fascinating, it carries a sinister tone to it. So even in chapter 9, when Jesus heals the man who's born blind, Jesus talking about spiritual darkness, he says, night is coming. In chapter 11, Jesus says, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles. And he doesn't just mean, oh, it's dark outside. He's talking about spiritual darkness. Even in chapter 13, when Judas leaves that gathering to go and actually betray Jesus, it says that he left, and the text very specifically says, and it was night. So Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, I think it might be giving us a clue about his spiritual blindness. Where is this guy at spiritually? Right? He's in darkness physically, but also spiritually, and he comes and he asks Jesus a question. So this is what Nicodemus says. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus begins by saying some affirming things about Jesus. He calls him rabbi, which is a term of respect. And then he says, clearly, Jesus, you've come from God, because no one who's doing all these signs that you're doing can do them unless God is with you. So, I mean, that's some pretty flattering things. Jesus, you are clearly a rabbi, and Jesus, you've been sent by God, because look at all the signs that you're doing. And look at how Jesus responds. Right? And keep in mind, Nicodemus hasn't asked Jesus a question yet. He's just kind of said, like, you're clearly a teacher, you've come from God, you're doing all these signs. And Jesus says in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, every time in Scripture you see Jesus say, truly, truly, it means that it's very important. He's basically saying that what I'm about to tell you is not a lie. It is the truth. Truly, truly, I am telling you this. So he says, truly, truly, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom. Now, what does that mean? Now, the phrase born again can also be translated born from above. And what Jesus is talking about is a spiritual transformation that has to take place in order for someone to see the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was a way to describe God's eternal and universal rule. So if you think about Exodus 15:18, it says the Lord will reign forever and ever. It's talking about God's kingdom, his reign, and that it lasts forever. In Psalm 103:19, it says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So God's kingdom and his kingship is manifested on earth where his rule and reign is accepted and it's obeyed by men. So in the Old Testament, it was just this idea of God's lordship, his kingship over the universe. However, in the New Testament, and in the Gospels especially, the kingdom of God, that kind of language, is used interchangeably with the idea of eternal life and salvation. So even think about Colossians 1, 13 and 14. It says, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about salvation. The kingdom of God is not like, you know, how Israel used to have borders and, you know, here's the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of God is not one with physical borders and a physical, you know, palace and things like that. Like, it's a spiritual kingdom, right? And so Paul, when he talks about that you've been taken from the kingdom of darkness and you've been transferred to the kingdom of Jesus, he's talking about salvation. That's the language that is used. So what Jesus is saying, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. What Jesus is saying is, unless you're born again, you will not see salvation. You won't experience eternal life. So put it together, right? Nicodemus comes saying, okay, I see something in you, Jesus, because of all your miracles. And Jesus insists, no one will see the saving reign of God at all unless they're born again. So Nicodemus comes saying, Jesus, you must be a teacher from God given all these miracles that you're doing. And Jesus just abruptly shifts the conversation by declaring, no one sees salvation unless you're born again. And so what Jesus is doing is he's including Nicodemus in that. Isn't that so like Jesus? Like, Nicodemus comes politely and says, like, Jesus, there's obviously something about you. You're a rabbi. You're a great teacher. God is with you because you're doing all these signs. And Jesus says, you will not see salvation unless you're born again. If Nicodemus, think about, like, that's the best of the best. The best that Israel has to offer. If Nicodemus, with his knowledge, with his gifting, his understanding, his position, his integrity, if even he can't enter the promised kingdom by virtue of his standing and his good works, what hope is there for anyone who would seek salvation that way? Like, what Jesus is getting is that even Nicodemus needs radical transformation. Now, here's why this is so significant. The predominant religious thought in Jesus' day affirmed, it had that there was this understanding that all Jews would be admitted to that kingdom apart from those who were guilty of, like, deliberate apostasy. So Jews who deliberately said, I am denying Yahweh, or extraordinary wickedness. The religious thought was, if you're a Jew, you're basically in the kingdom unless you flat out deny Yahweh or commit some terrible act of wickedness. And I love it because here Jesus says to a respected member of the Sanhedrin, nobody, not even you, Nicodemus, will see the kingdom unless you're born again. So the emphasis is not a potential convert's humility, their brokenness, their faith. The emphasis on you need transformation. You need new life from a different realm. You need intervention from the Spirit. And so in verse 4, Nicodemus responds, and I love it because he responds like I think a lot of us would respond, right? If we were in the first century, we didn't have the rest of the New Testament, we don't have the whole Bible, and we don't have that kind of understanding yet. If Jesus said, hey, you have to be born again, we would respond like Nicodemus responds. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So clearly Nicodemus is not getting it, right? He's thinking on a purely physical level. Born again. Okay, Jesus says, I have to be born again. I've already been born. So Nicodemus just very practically says, what do I climb back into my mother's womb? Do I have literally a second physical birth? Like, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense, Jesus. And so Jesus replies again. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So isn't that amazing? Jesus says you have to be born again to see the kingdom. Nicodemus says, how on earth do you do that? And Jesus says, you must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom. So what does that mean? And really, there's a lot of debate around this. What does Jesus mean when he says that you must be born of water and the Spirit? Here's some of the main ideas on that. What born of water means. Maybe Jesus is talking about natural birth. Born of water, you're born physically, and then born again, born of the Spirit, is you being born spiritually. And it's kind of gross, but scholars have said, like, yeah, maybe Jesus is talking about like amniotic fluid. When a child is born, there's water. Maybe he's talking about physical birth. And then born of the Spirit is that spiritual birth that happens. Some have said maybe being born of water is talking about the Word of God, because in Ephesians 5:26 it says, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. So maybe Jesus is saying that you're born through the Word and the Spirit. Maybe Jesus is talking about baptism. Is water baptism essential to seeing the kingdom of God, right? You're born of water, so you're baptized, and you're born of the Spirit. Is that what he means? Maybe water is just a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Some have said maybe water is talking about the repentance ministry of John the Baptist. Maybe, yes, you have to be repentant like John the Baptist preached as he baptized people, but you also need the Spirit. So I don't think being born of water and the Spirit can mean baptism. Because then what Jesus would be saying is that baptism, that the act of you being baptized is essential for your salvation. Which would then mean that I am doing something to earn my salvation. And we know we're not saved by anything that we do. And really, the focus of this entire passage is the Spirit's work and Jesus' work in salvation. So I don't think Jesus is saying, okay, to really enter the kingdom of God, yeah, you got to be born of the Spirit, but you also have to be born of water, meaning you have to be baptized as well. And if you're someone who, you know, didn't get baptized, then you can't make it. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I believe that when Jesus says you must be born again in verse 3, and then he says you have to be born of water and the Spirit in verse 5, I think he means the exact same thing. But the second phrase, born of water and the Spirit, seems to echo Old Testament phraseology. And so I think perhaps Jesus is trying to ring a bell in Nicodemus's head so that he understands what he's talking about, right? So Nicodemus was a Pharisee, meaning he knew the Old Testament, he knew the law, and I think Jesus uses language to try and get Nicodemus to understand. Here's why I say that. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27 uses very similar language of water and Spirit. It says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, we don't have time to look at every instance, but there's language all throughout the Old Testament that uses the symbolism of water and Spirit to talk about renewing and cleansing. It's found in Numbers and in the Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Joel and Zechariah. All of these books talk about this symbolism of being cleansed with water and the Spirit. And so what I think Jesus is doing is he's trying to help Nicodemus understand what he means. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. This is a theme that has existed in the Old Testament. You have to be born again, this singular event that happens. And what it is, it's a supernatural, spiritual event that takes place. And that's why Jesus says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, Jesus doesn't mean, you know, flesh equals bad and spirit equals good, right? Jesus never preached this kind of Gnostic dualism. You know, Gnosticism is this idea that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good, and there's this duality to the universe. Jesus didn't preach that. He's not saying that, yeah, flesh is bad, spirit is good. All he's saying is there are different spheres of reality. There is a physical dimension to the world, a physical realm, and that's what we, you know, the five senses, we see, we touch, we hear, all of the ways that we interact with the physical world. Jesus is saying that which is of the flesh, born of the flesh is flesh. There's a physical reality. But then he says there is a spiritual reality, right? That born of the Spirit is spirit. We live in this these two realities. There's an unseen spiritual realm. And flesh bears flesh, meaning by natural birth, you become a member of an earthly physical family. And then Jesus says, born of the Spirit is spirit, meaning you become members of the family of God. And to do that, to enter into that family, you need a birth from above. You need to be born again. Natural human birth produces people who belong to the earthly family of humankind, but natural human birth doesn't make you a child of God. Like we talked about that in John chapter 1, that idea that, oh, well, we're all humans, we're all children of God. That's not true. We're all human beings, we're born with flesh, and we're born into this family of humanity, but in John 1, it says, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's what Jesus is talking about. Being born again, born of the Spirit is spirit. He's saying you are born again into the family of God. And that's a spiritual process that takes place. Now, verse 8 is interesting. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. So Jesus gives this illustration. You can't see the wind. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it goes. And yet we can see its effects. You can hear the wind. I mean, right now in the sanctuary, you can't hear this, but the blinds on the windows are click, click, because the wind is moving them back and forth. Now, I can't physically see the wind, but I hear the effects of the wind. I see what the wind is doing. It's moving the blinds. That's what Jesus is getting at. It shakes, the wind shakes the trees and it rustles the grass. And yet Jesus is saying, ultimately, you don't know the origin of the wind or what the wind's ultimate destination is. The coming or going of the wind cannot be controlled by human power. And so the parallel is the world sees the effects of God's Spirit as he moves people to faith, but they don't recognize the Spirit's heavenly origin or its ultimate direction. The new birth of the Spirit is completely independent from human volition, meaning it has nothing to do with us. Right, you and I, sure, we can harness the wind, right? You fly a kite and you can kind of aim it in the right direction, but no human being can control the wind or tell the wind that it has to go this way or that way. And so what Jesus is saying is being born of the Spirit, being born again, has nothing to do with you. You don't control it. You don't affect it, right? Being born of the Spirit is a work that the Holy Spirit does. We see his effects in people, but we can't control the Holy Spirit, right? It's just like the wind. And so look at Nicodemus's response, verse 9. Has he gotten it? I don't think so. Verse 9, he says, how can these things be? And Jesus says back, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? So Nicodemus says, like, and rightfully so, because sometimes Jesus speaks in a way that you kind of go, man, I don't understand what he's saying. So Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Another way to translate that is, how can this happen? Here's why I think Nicodemus is struggling. As a Pharisee, as a teacher of Israel, he had no doubt taught conditions of entrance into God's kingdom. And usually it was obedience to the commands, devotion to God, happy submission to his will. And Jesus hasn't said any of those things. Right? Jesus never said to Nicodemus, hey, unless you keep the commands, you will never see the kingdom. He didn't say that. Unless you happily submit to God's will, you will never see the kingdom. Jesus is not using language that Nicodemus, no doubt, used in the way that he taught. Jesus says, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you actually have to be born again. And Nicodemus, rightfully so, says, well, how can this happen? And Jesus, he actually rebukes him slightly. He says, you're the teacher of Israel and you're not getting it? And then he continues in verse 11, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Now, why the plural language? Did you notice that? Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and it's a lot of first person, I say to you, I say to you. But then in verse 11, he says, we speak of what we know. So there's plural language used. Now, why? And there's lots of theories on this, but I, you know, some have said, well, Jesus is speaking on behalf of the Father and the Holy Spirit, right? The Trinity, and so he's using plural. Perhaps, but I think Jesus is simply including his disciples in this. Because even think about this. Nicodemus came, he's the only one named in the text, and yet in verse 2 he says, we know that you are a teacher. So did Nicodemus potentially have some of his disciples with him, and perhaps Jesus, we're not told one way or the other, maybe Jesus had his disciples there, and so in verse 11 he says, we speak of what we know. Maybe he's just using that kind of language. And then he goes on in verse 12 and he says, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So again, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you aren't receiving it, right? You're hearing it. We're bearing witness to you, but you're not receiving what I'm saying, right? And so what he's talking about is, how can you receive heavenly things if you don't even believe earthly things? Heavenly wisdom cannot be attained by mankind just straining on their own to reach heaven. Jesus says, no one's ascended into heaven. And it's interesting, but the Judaism of Jesus' day, they had many stories of bygone saints who had ascended into heaven and received special insight into God's ways and plans, and then they had come back. But Jesus said, no one's done that. No one's ascended into heaven. Sure, people had visions of heaven, right? Isaiah 6, he had the vision of the throne room of heaven. But it doesn't say that Isaiah literally went to heaven and then came back with this revelation. Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man. Right? Except he who descended from heaven. Jesus is the one who reveals the Father. Now, this whole section ends with a really interesting point from Jesus. He says this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so Jesus, you kind of go, what does that mean? So, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What is Jesus talking about? And what he's doing is he's actually referring to an incident in the history of Israel that was recorded in Numbers 21. If you remember the story, the Israelites are traveling through Edom, and then they start complaining, and they go, we have no food, we have no water, and the food that God is providing us with, we hate it, we don't like it anymore. And so they're just complaining and grumbling about God who's provided for them. And so God, what does he do? He sends fiery serpents to bite people. And so many people were dying, and Moses prays for the people, and this is what happens. Verse 8, then, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. I mean, that is a wild story, right? So just imagine that, right? The people are being bit by snakes, and God says, okay, fine, make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, Moses, hold it up, and anyone that gets bitten, as long as they look at the snake, then I'll heal them and they won't die. And so Jesus makes the comparison. He says, just like how Moses lifted up the serpent, the Son of Man has to be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. Now, think through this. What was it that saved the people of Israel in the desert? And we might say, well, it was the bronze serpent. But wrong. It was God's grace that saved the people in the desert. The bronze snake on the pole was the means by which God was giving them new physical life. It was God showing his people grace in the desert. Right? Just because of who he is. Like, he didn't have to do that. He just said, okay, fine, I'll give them a way to be saved, even though they deserve what they're getting, right? Now, here's what's really interesting. The people of Israel, again, they just never seemed to get it. They viewed the bronze snake in a really unhealthy way, almost superstitiously. And eventually, I don't know if you know this, but in 2 Kings 18, they actually had to destroy the bronze snake because people started worshiping the snake. They didn't worship God. They said, it's the bronze snake that saved us. He's our God. And they started worshiping the snake instead of going, thank you, God, for giving us a way of being saved. They didn't view their deliverance as God's grace, but as magic. Look to the snake, right? So it's interesting that Jesus uses this analogy. He says, just like Moses lifted up the snake, Jesus is saying, I have to be lifted up. And so what he's talking about is his crucifixion. When they lifted him up on the cross, and Jesus speaks more to this in John chapter 12, verse 32. This is Jesus speaking. He says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And then it says this, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. I mean, isn't that beautiful? Jesus says, just like God showed grace in the past, just like God made a way for people to be saved in the past, he said that was just a type, that was just a shadow, that was a pointer to ultimately the Son of God himself being lifted up, nailed to a tree, crucified, so that when people look on him and believe in him, you will have eternal life. And so that's the answer to Nicodemus's question. Remember verse 9, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? How can this happen? The answer is, how can you be born of the Spirit? How can you be born again? How can you be transferred into God's kingdom? See the kingdom, enter into it? Nicodemus says, how can this happen? And Jesus says, because the Son of Man will be lifted up. That's how it's going to happen. Not through obedience, not through right standing, not through good works, because Jesus was crucified. Look to him, is what he's saying. So I think the question that we have to wrestle with is, well, what does it actually mean to be born again? Like that kind of language. How does that happen, I guess, is what I'm asking. How does that process take place? And why is that so significant? And Jesus says, I mean, he uses strong language. He says, unless you're born again, unless you're born from above, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You cannot receive eternal life and salvation unless you're born again. So notice, like, you going to church, you trying to be a good person, you being nice to people, you giving a certain amount, none of that. Like Jesus says, all of that, okay, great, but you won't see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And so the theological word for this is regeneration. And regeneration is a work that the Holy Spirit does. And really what it is, it's this instantaneous change when God, in an unseen, invisible way, awakens spiritual life within you. And it's somewhat a mystery. But here's what we know from Scripture. Ephesians 2:1, this is our condition apart from God. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The Scripture says that before God, we're dead spiritually, unable to approach God. Because you think about it, what does a dead person do? A dead person does nothing. They are unable to do anything, right? I don't know if you've ever been to, you've obviously been to a funeral, but I've been to a few open caskets, right? And you see this dead person lying there, and they're just a shell. And no one is worried that the dead person is going to get up and start doing things, because dead people don't do anything. They're dead. They are unable to do anything. The Bible says, spiritually, that's where we're at. The picture is not that we are trying to swim, right? We're trying to make our way, and we're swimming, and then the gospel is God just kind of like throws you a life preserver, and oh, whew, I made it. The reality, if we're going to use that picture, is that you are dead on the bottom of the ocean. You're not even swimming. You're dead spiritually, right? And yet, what God does is He takes a spiritually dead individual and He makes them alive. So Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Notice it. Who is the one that makes a person spiritually alive? It's God. It's not us. It's not us in our wisdom and knowledge that all of a sudden, you know, if I read enough, if I study enough, if I do enough, then I make myself spiritually alive. No. You cannot do it. God is the one that makes you alive. And so regeneration, that word, what it means is that it's the process of God giving you even the spiritual ability to respond to Him in faith. See, sometimes people, we talk like this and it's slightly incorrect. We say things like, you know, being a born again is if you believe in Christ as your Savior, then after you believe, then you're born again. And that's actually not quite accurate. Being born again, regeneration happens before you believe. It's God enabling you to believe. And oftentimes, and again, we're not going to get into semantics of when exactly it happens. Oftentimes, they happen at the same time, that God regenerates your dead heart and your dead spirit, and then you hear the gospel, and now you can respond in faith because you've been made spiritually alive, and you hear the gospel, and it makes sense, and you respond with faith. But God regenerates you before you believe. It's interesting that God does this, and I, you know, being in ministry, I've seen this lots. You preach the gospel, right? You talk about salvation through Jesus and His life, death, and resurrection, and you can have two people in the room, and you're preaching the exact same message, and one person goes, "I don't know what you're talking about," and the other person goes, "I believe." Well, because God's regenerated them. That other person, God hasn't done that yet. And so it falls on deaf ears, but I've seen it where people go, "The gospel makes sense. I want to believe in Jesus." And I go, "Praise God. He's made you spiritually alive. And now you hear the gospel and you want to respond in faith." So regeneration is God enabling you to believe. That's this process of being born again. Because no one comes to God in faith unless He allows it. John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." John 6:65, Jesus, again, He says, and He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it's granted him by the Father." A beautiful case study in Acts 16 is Lydia. Paul is preaching, and it says this, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God." Look at this. "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's regeneration. Paul's preaching, and the Lord opens Lydia's heart so that she pays attention to what Paul says, and she receives the gospel by faith. So God is the one who takes a spiritually dead person and breathes life into them, makes them alive spiritually, born again, so that they are able to respond in faith to the gospel. See, this is so amazing, because us being born again, us being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, us being made spiritually alive so we can respond in faith, it has nothing to do with us. Now, for some of you, you hate that, because you go, I want some measure of control. I want to be able to do, you know, something. Or, you know, even I think about parents. Parents, you probably don't like that, because you go, then my kid's salvation, it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with the Holy Spirit. I don't like that. I want to make sure that my kids are saved. I'll give you an example. So Lucy, our oldest, this was a few years ago, and we have tried really hard to never be like, you know, you don't want to go to hell, you want to go to heaven with mommy and daddy, so say the prayer and then you're in. We're like, okay, Lord, you're the one who does this, right? You're the one who grants repentance and grants faith. And I remember there was a funeral here, and Lucy was just with me, and we were picking up some stuff for something else, and she asked, well, what is this? Why is there these flowers here? And I explained, well, there's a lady who loved Jesus, and she died, and yet, you know what? She's in heaven with Jesus now, and we're just going to kind of celebrate her life. And she said, you know, Dad, I don't think I trust Jesus. And I remember being like, you can't say that, right? I'm the pastor. My kids don't trust Jesus. And I remember being like, no. You have to. But I think by God's grace in that moment, it was like I took a breath and I just kind of said, it's not up to me to force my child to trust in Jesus. So I just said, well, you know that mommy and daddy trust Jesus with our lives. We love him. And I just went through the gospel and why we can trust Jesus, and he's trustworthy. And I said, and you know what, Lucy? I really hope that one day, I'm praying that one day you trust in Jesus. And it was hilarious. She kind of thought for a minute, and I went, okay, here it comes. And she said, yeah, you know what? I just don't trust him. And I remember kind of having a mini freak out, but it was amazing, because that next year, I began to see the Lord softening Lucy's heart, and then she came to this decision one day where it was like, you know what, I think I want to follow Jesus. And I went, thank you, God, for answering my prayers. So some of us, we don't like that we don't really have a whole lot of control. The Holy Spirit is the one that does this. Even Titus 3, it says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So it's not to do with our works that we do in righteousness, but it's according to God's mercy that he washes us. He decides. So this is the beauty of the gospel. Salvation is wholly God's gift to us. God, through his Holy Spirit, makes us spiritually alive so that when we look on him who was lifted up, when we look on Jesus, the Spirit makes us alive, so we look on Jesus and we're saved. Now, this is really important, and David touched on this last week, but there's a difference between knowing about Jesus, right, believing in him, and then actually being born again and receiving salvation. Like, remember, in chapter 2 at the end, it said that, in John, it said that many believed in him because of the signs that he was doing, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Right, so think about that. Many people, were told, believed in Jesus, in his name, because they saw these miracles, and yet Jesus said, I'm not going to entrust myself to them because I know what's in their heart. Knowledge alone does not save you. Knowing facts about Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection is not enough to save you. And David talked about it last week in James 2. It says, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. So even demons believe in God. Even demons believe in Jesus. So just believing that Jesus is a person and knowing facts about his life will not save you. Even the idea of knowledge and approval is not enough. Knowing facts and even agreeing with those facts isn't enough. I think that's where Nicodemus lands. Because he acknowledges and he agrees, okay, Jesus, you're a great teacher. You're sent from God. He's agreeing with those things. But that's not saving faith. In order to receive salvation, you need knowledge, approval, and trust. Saving faith is trust in Jesus as a living person for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life. And I love that, again, what's so glorious is that God is the one who awakens faith. He's the one that awakens our spiritual lives. He causes us to be born again. There is no magic word. There's no rites that we have to go through or certain deeds or pilgrimages or holy words. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit. And so I think that's important, and I heard one preacher say once that no one walks with a swagger in the kingdom of God. Because no one is in the kingdom because of anything that's in them or anything that they've done. No one, you know, walks around the kingdom going, yeah, I'm here because I deserve it. I'm here because look at all my accomplishments. Look at everything I've done. No one is more anointed in the kingdom. Like, I hear this all the time. Pastors and preachers talking about how they've received some kind of special anointing, or that, you know, I glow in the dark because I'm so holy, or I do this, or I have special access or special knowledge of God. It's rubbish. Apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we're all dead in sin. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. No one is more holy or righteous than another. No one is more anointed than another. We're all just dependent on Jesus, aren't we? Like, he's the one that lets us in, so no one can stroll in and go, look at how anointed I am. No, we go, thank you, Jesus, that I made it. Like, I've even had this personally as a pastor lots of times, and more so in years past. But pastors were kind of put up on this pedestal that, well, there's the holy man, right? He has a direct line to God. He has all of his stuff figured out. Even someone a few years ago, it kind of made me sad a little bit. They said, you know, well, Andrew, can you pray for someone? Because I feel like God listens to you more because you're the pastor. I mean, that's just nonsense. And really, like, if only you could see, my life is just like yours. My life's a mess. Like, I get really impatient and yell at my kids. There's days that I get up and I just don't really feel like praying or reading my Bible, and I just struggle and I go, God, I just feel so dry. What's wrong with me? Lots of times there's just no motivation. And there's times when I have thoughts that go to really dark places. And so the reason I bring that up is that all of us are dependent on the Spirit for this. Even Nicodemus, the best of the best, had to be born again. It didn't give him a free pass into the kingdom that he just goes, well, I'm a teacher of the law, I'm a Sanhedrin, I'm a Pharisee, okay, well then you get a free pass. No, even Nicodemus had to be born again. Even Paul, he lists all that stuff that was going for him. I'm circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. As to the keeper of the law, I was blameless. And what does Paul say? All of it is rubbish compared to the surpassing wealth of knowing Jesus. And that's why Paul in Galatians 6:14 says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you, and some of you might be thinking, well, how do I know that I'm born again? Right? I attend church. I go to life group. How does someone know that they're born again? And we don't have time, and I threw some questions in the life group questions. But one, I think if you're born again, there will be evidence in your life, the fruit of the Spirit. First John talks a lot about that you won't continue in habitual sin if you've been born again. You'll have a distaste for that in your mouth. That's my paraphrase. But you won't just continue going in rebellion against God if you've actually been born again. You'll begin to bear fruit in your life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And I think this is really key. Even you asking that question, saying, man, am I born again? I think that's evidence that you probably are, because someone who is spiritually dead won't care that they're spiritually dead. They won't lay up at night going, I wonder if I'm spiritually alive. They just won't care. So, you know, even you talk about God electing people and predestined, and he's predestined people. Some people have asked, well, how do I know if I'm one of the elect who God, you know, has given salvation to? The very fact that you ask that question shows that you are. Because people who just are spiritually dead and don't care, they would never ask those types of questions. So I think if you're born again, you'll be able to look at your life, and I've talked about this lots, and even if it's small increments, you'll be able to look back at your life and go, man, I am seeing evidence of the Holy Spirit changing me. I'm seeing that I'm growing in these areas. I'm growing in my love of the Word. I want to obey Jesus. Yes, I still sin, but I don't want to rebel against God anymore. Those are evidences that you were born again. So I want to encourage you, do you know Jesus? Do you approve and agree with his teaching and who he is? And probably most importantly, do you trust in him for salvation? Because being born again is a gift from God. He actually grants us spiritual life. He grants us repentance. Our job is simply to look to Jesus, the Son of Man, lifted up. Christ crucified. Look to him, and what, like Jesus says, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so I think it changes the way you pray for others. I think it changes the way that you pray for yourself. God, would you just soften my heart? Would you soften my kids' hearts? Would you breathe new life into them? And then we just continually look at the Son of Man lifted up. So Father, I just thank you that you are the one who accomplishes every step of our salvation. It's not left up to us, because if it was, no one would choose you. I mean, Romans 3 is really clear. No one is righteous. No one seeks to do good. No one seeks for God. Because of the fall of mankind and sin, all of us are spiritually dead and left to ourselves. We would never choose you, God. And yet, in your rich mercy and grace, you are the one who sends the Spirit to breathe new life into us so that we are able to hear the gospel and respond in faith. God, even faith in you is a gift. Repentance and changing our mind and turning towards you, that's a gift from you. And so, God, I just pray that for those listening who have been born again, that hearing of this good news would again cause us to worship you, Jesus, and that it would dispel any kind of boasting or pride in our goodness, in our works, in our accomplishments, in our gifts that you've given us, that all we could do, like Paul says, all we can boast in is that the Son of Man was lifted up. He was crucified. That's what we boasted. What's our boast? It's Jesus. And then for those listening, God, that maybe they're questioning and going, am I born again? Yes, I know about Jesus. Yes, I approve of his teaching and who he said he is, but maybe they've never trusted in you. God, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would breathe new life into people, that their eyes would be opened, that their hearts would be softened, that you would breathe spiritual life into them, so that as they've heard and listened to the gospel and Jesus lifted up and crucified for the forgiveness of sins, that they would be able to respond in faith and trust in you, Jesus. So would you just do that work in us? And I pray that this would change the way that we pray for people. that we would be praying for lost neighbors or kids or relatives or whatever, that we would pray, God, that you would grant them repentance, grant them the gift of faith, grant them the ability to be born again. And so, God, we just leave that with you. You are a sovereign God, and you are a holy God, and you are so gracious that you would grant spiritual life to anyone. None of us deserve it. And so thank you for the gift of your Son. And so we just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.